That is belief. That's just belief. It hasn't become faith yet until you actually acted upon what you've learned. And if our life is just full of belief, then you feel good inside, but you're actually not growing in faith if you haven't applied what you've learned, what you believe, in your daily life. Now, why is this differentiation so important in this whole series? If we go back to the next slide. Okay? Okay, that's fine there. So the question, let me go to this. The question is then, are you growing in your belief in Jesus or are you growing in faith? Because if it's just belief, it's just confidence and more confidence in what you believe, but it's not being applicational. Okay? So again, why is this differentiation so important? Next slide. This differentiation is really important because when Tung and I started talking about this series, what we wanted to do is we wanted to bring forth a series about community. We're going to talk about, like, how do we make our small groups better? How do we make Christian community better? And so we were kind of thinking about different topics, and we would talk about the Trinity as central to the community, how to have healthier small groups, how to grow, how to disciple, how to do mission, all in the context of community. That's kind of that corner right there. But as we read Acts 2, because Acts 2 is a very typical place that you go when you talk about Christian community, what we saw is that the early church community, the reason it was so awe-inspiring, the reason it was so good, was not because they planned it that way. It's not because they had a strategic meeting and said, hey, here's how to have a really awesome small group meeting. Here's how to have a really awesome Christian community. It wasn't because of that. The reason that it was amazing, the reason their church was so alive, was because the early Christians were committed to a course of action, that's faith, based on one singular belief. And the belief was this, that God raised Jesus from the dead. It was that one core belief that spun off Christian community. And so if our series, if we ended up doing a series just on the mechanics of community, you know, how to make community better, you need to meet regularly, you have a meal together, be generous with your possessions, study scripture, study a lot. If we just did a series on that, it would have increased your belief in Christian community as good and useful, but it would have completely missed the point that it's living a life of faith that produces life-giving community. Christian community was birthed out of the context of Christian mission, not the other way around. Next slide. So if you want to create an Acts 2 community, you've got to participate in the Acts 2 and Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 mission. If you want to create an awesome church, if you want to create an Acts 2 community, you've got to participate in the Acts 2 mission. So I thought we'd pick it up from there, in the from where we left off last time with Tung. And so at the end of Acts 2, it's this, again, this beautiful description of the community. And then in Acts chapter 3, we see Peter and John. And what happens is they go to the temple and they heal a man who had been paralyzed from birth. And with this man, people would carry him from place to place because he was a paralytic, and people would drop him off at different points of the temple so that he could beg for money. So everyone knew this man, and so he was healed, and it was a sign of Peter's authority in the presence of God. And so for a lot of us, this particular idea of a sign, it's something that we all ask for, right? I think every person in this place has at one time asked, God, can you give me a sign? God, is this girl, you know, is she the right one for me, right? Give me a sign. Which college should I go to? What school should I go to? Give me a sign. What major should I pick? A really big sign that we've probably all asked, especially in our youth, we ask, God, are you real? I remember that I was at a retreat in Pennsylvania. This is when I lived on the East Coast. And I was out there in the middle of the night and in the Pennsylvania sky. You could see all the stars. And I was out there and I asked that question. I said, God, give me a sign. God, are you real? Just make like a, give me a shooting star, a light that would streak across the sky. God, give me a sign. And I saw a light, and it was moving really slowly because it was an airplane. was like, good enough, God, good enough. And it's really kind of interesting with this idea with signs and God, because Jesus was always like, yeah, people, I understand. Everyone's always asking for a sign. But Jesus was always like, I can't give you too many signs or else you will love the signs. And you're all you're going to do is see the signs and you're not going to see God. That's why signs are interesting. They give you just kind of like that just enough to know there's something there, but not too much that you get distracted from knowing that there's someone behind the sign. And so here's Peter. He's performing this amazing sign. And now Peter, in this moment, he's seen, because of this sign, he's seen as one of the emerging leaders of the church. He's at the temple. Remember the temple, the big colonnade, the big Gentile square? So it's a big crowd around him because this person has been healed. Now, you have to understand the context. The last time that Peter was in this situation where people started recognizing him as being a leader in the church, as one of Jesus' leaders, he said, no, I'm not. Another person said, yeah, no, you're one of Jesus' followers. He said, no, I'm not. I'm not one of them. And another little girl, servant girl, says, no, you're that dude. You follow Jesus all the time. He's like, no, that wasn't me. I don't even know the man. Remember that? The last time, that's what happened. You know when that happened? That happened like 7 or 8 weeks ago. So the context of where they are is that Jesus was crucified on what's the Feast of the Passover. Now they're at the Feast of Pentecost, which is 49 days later. It's only been 7, 8 weeks since Jesus was crucified. And so he's in this situation again. The crowds have come again. This is all fresh in Peter's mind. But this time it's really different for Peter. And so you know Peter, it's kind of never at a loss for words. He begins to speak to the crowd. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. And he says this, "Why do you stare at us? As if by our own power or godliness that we made this man walk." He's like saying, come on, guys. Are you kidding? It's me. I'm the person who was scared. I'm the person who kind of ran away. Are you kidding? We didn't do this. It wasn't by our power. Who did it then? Verse 13, the God of Abraham. People are like, yeah, the only person who could have done this was God. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Yeah, this God, the God that we know, the God of our ancestors, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. And I think when he said that word, Jesus, I think there was just like an audible gasp in the crowd, right? Because everything makes sense. Yeah, it was the God of our fathers, God of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, you know? Yeah, that's the God of Israel. Not Jesus, what? Because again, this was only 7 or 8 weeks ago when Jesus was crucified. Everyone knew what happened. Everyone knew how crazy that weekend was. And then the rumors of his resurrection. And so Peter, the guy who ran away, the guy who went back fishing, the guy who denied Jesus 3 times, he just goes for it. And he continues. He says, you handed him over to be killed. And you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Remember that? They had to choose between Barabbas. They could have brought Barabbas out, who was a known murderer, or Jesus, who Pilate says, I'm not really sure what he did wrong. And the crowd just yelled, we want Barabbas. Release Barabbas. And he says to the crowd again, Peter says, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And so you got to look at Peter and say, man, why is Peter so bold? Why is he filled with such courage? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. And he was a witness to that. So in terms of belief and faith, let's go back to that. These two ideas, this concept of belief and faith and how they're different. Peter believes that God raised Jesus from the dead. It's a strong opinion that he holds. And if faith is a willingness to commit to a course of action based on the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, then what course of action did Peter take? Well, I'll tell you what Peter didn't do. By faith, in that situation, Peter didn't run. Peter did not hide. Peter did not deny Jesus. By faith, he put himself out there, right? He became really vulnerable. In faith, he courageously told people about Jesus, but he wasn't just pointing to their finger, you know, you know, your sin. People need to know their sin. But he also offers forgiveness and relationship with their Heavenly Father. He tells them in verse 19, repent. Repent means to change your mind about Jesus. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins, everything that's holding you back, all the ways that you've been unloving to people may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed to you. And just in case you didn't remember his name, who it is, even Jesus. So here's the thing, church, is that Peter believes what you and I believe. We actually believe the same thing, that God raised Jesus from the dead. But the difference is the application. It's got to go a step further into application to make any difference in your life, in your heart, and the lives of others. By faith, Peter says, I'm not going to be scared of these people. I'm going to love these people. I'm going to tell them the truth, even though it's kind of hard. And I'm going to let them know that God loves them, that God has forgiven them, that they can have a relationship with God. And he's thinking, plus, what's the worst thing that these people can do to me? Kill me? It's going to hurt. But since God raised Jesus from the dead, maybe God can also do the same for me or for anyone else that puts their faith in him. So here's the question, right? If you and Peter and I, if we all believe the same thing, then the question for us is, what course of action will you take based on that belief? If you just got laid off from your job, what course of action would you take on the basis that God raised Jesus from the dead? You're struggling with depression. What course of action would you take on the basis that God raised Jesus from the dead? You have a coworker that you really care about, but they've been hurt by the church. They just would not step foot in a church because of things that happened to them in their youth. What action would you take because God raised Jesus from the dead? You live in a city, or you live in a town, you're in a place with there's significant economic and racial and social disparity. What action would you take on the basis that God raised Jesus from the dead? You're really scared about sharing your faith. You're really scared about how people would judge you and view you. What course of action would you take on the basis that God raised Jesus from the dead? That question will radically change how you do your decision making, right? It's going to make it a lot more bold. You're going to be filled with a lot more doubt because it requires risk. It requires an action that you're just not sure what would happen, that if something good were to happen, it's only something that God could have done. And so when you have that question as your framework for making decisions and living your life, you're going to have a lot of doubts to say, like, man, I can't do that. That's crazy. I can't forgive him. That would be crazy. I can't take a pay cut. That would be crazy. I can't ask for a raise. That would be crazy. I can't give more money. That would be crazy. I can't humble myself. I'll look really weak. I can't be vulnerable. I can't share my faith at school. I can't. But maybe you can, because you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. See, for you and I, especially with so much information out there, whether it's in book or on internet, we don't necessarily need more confidence. We don't necessarily need more Bible study that tells us that God raised Jesus from the dead. What we need in the church is more application of that belief, trusting in God to do something that only God could do if God raised Jesus from the dead. And here's the thing, church. The moment that you make that decision of faith, The moment you make that decision that in light of whatever's going on at work, whatever's going on with the relationships, whatever's going on in my marriage, and there's one fleshly thing that you know that you could do out of your flesh, it just makes sense. The world tells you, yeah, and the psychologists tell you to do this. But the moment you take that one decision and say, I'm going to do something different in light that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you're going to do something different, the moment you make that decision, you're living first century. The moment you make that decision of faith, you're living the life like Peter and John and Priscilla and Aquila and Junia and all the saints. You're right there back at first century. The moment that you make the decision to act in faith. Now, Peter and John, they've caused so much commotion now that the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, they seized them. All right, they're acting in faith, and by acting in faith, the leaders seized Peter and John and put them in jail, okay? And so for us, that's like, yeah, wasn't what we were expecting, all right? That's probably the worst thing that could happen. I mean, this faith thing isn't really working for us. So it's pretty scary. Chapter 4, verse 5, the next day the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. And their question was this: by what power or what name did you do this? Now look, if it was bad before, or if it was scary before and took a lot of courage to talk about who Jesus was, that this was done in Jesus, the healing was done in Jesus' name, this just got really real. Think about it. They are now before the very same people who conspired to have Jesus crucified, and they succeeded. So depending on their answer, this is life and death. This isn't social media death, all right? This isn't public shaming because you have conservative views in a liberal Seattle. This is hardline questioning where the wrong answer leads you to being nailed on a cross. These are the same people who conspired to have Jesus put on the cross, and they won. And so they asked Peter. This was only 7 weeks ago, right? When all this happened. By what power or what name did you do this? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called on account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and we are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you, Peter, he just goes out, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And he goes on to say, verse 12, that salvation, what we're all looking for, not just healing, but the healing in our souls, that salvation is found in no one else, for there was no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And then I love this, what he says next. He says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. These were the very, unappealing, not really, these weren't leadership material quality guys that we've kind of seen before. We were wondering why Jesus had these certain people tag along with them because they weren't really particularly inspiring in their leadership. These were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And I think it's just so interesting because what happened is we see is that we kind of, if you read some of the Gospels, you know that Peter kind of had a loud mouth. He was very impetuous and he just said things and did things, and that was considered his greatest weakness. And yet what we see here, because of his belief in God, that God raised Jesus from the dead, that God seemed to have turned his greatest weakness into his greatest strength, that he is now clearly and boldly proclaiming the good news that God raised Jesus from the dead. And they looked at Peter and said, man, these are like, these guys have no education. These guys are just ordinary people. You know, I have a master's degree, right? I have a postgraduate degree. A lot of you guys have college degrees, and maybe a lot of you guys have master's degrees too. But let me just tell you, aren't there so many times in life where, for me, I feel like my education, my intellect, my experience does not adequately match the difficulty standing before me? Any of you guys ever feel that way? It's like, I just don't have enough to meet whatever is standing in front of me. And if that's all of us, we're in good company, because none of that is particularly necessary to face the greatest challenges in life. Jesus, he's our salvation. He's our way. And so what happens when you go on and read the story is that they end up being released because the religious leaders don't know what to do with them. They're amazed. They're astonished at their boldness. And the crowds are kind of with Peter and John. They're saying, this is amazing. God has definitely done something. And so they release them. And then Peter and John, they go back to their home base. They go back to the church. They go back to the small groups. They go back to the different communities there. And they tell them everything that was going on. It's like, man, it was crazy. This guy got healed. And then we got taken by the religious leaders. And we were scared to death and threw us into jail. We were there for the whole night. We didn't know what was going to happen the next morning. But the next morning they came. And those guys that like nailed Jesus to the cross, they were questioning us. And oh my gosh, they asked us like point blank, how are we doing this? And who are we supporting? And man, we were fearful, but there was something inside me. The Holy Spirit was something was telling me, because I know and I witnessed and I spoke to Jesus and we had lunch with him and all that kind of stuff by the shore. I had to make the confession. I had to boldly, and I wanted to boldly say that we do all this by the name and the power of Jesus. And so they told the whole story back to the church. And then the church begins to pray. And I was just kind of thinking, if I was in that particular situation and that I was hearing that for the first time of what happened to my religious leaders or my pastors or something like that, you got put in jail, what? And then we came back and we had a prayer meeting. I was thinking, how would I pray? I know exactly how I would pray. I would say, God, this is crazy. People got put in jail for their faith. What are you talking about? God, and there's a possibility of death. I would say, God, would you change those people? God, would you change their hearts? God, would you bring peace? That's the kind of prayer that I would pray. God, would you tone down the drama? Would you change those people's hearts so they would be accepting of your message? They'd be accepting of Christians. That's exactly how I would pray. If you look at chapter 4, verse 29, this is how they prayed. They said, now, Lord, consider their threats, because we've heard their threats. Yeah, they're pretty scary. Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. You get that? Their prayer wasn't, God, would you change the circumstances out there? God, would you change their hearts? Because those are really scary people. God, would you enable and change our hearts? What? Wow. I don't know about you, but I'm always praying that God would change other people's hearts. Like, my life would be considerably easier if God would change other people's hearts around me. You ever pray that way? Because if you're jiving with someone at work or your boss or things like that, God, would you change their heart? Would you help them to see the way that I see things the right way? Right? God, would you change people's hearts around me? Because, man, there's some people around me, they're operating in their woundedness and their pride, and they just make life complicated. And there's people, they're operating out of their insecurity, and they're making our team just really hard to work with. And God says in this prayer, and the way the church prayed was that, I can't change any of them, but I can change you. So why don't you change? Why don't you change? God, I've read in the Bible, so I believe I can change. I believe I can change. It's written there, I believe I can change. But God, I can't change. Friend, there is only one way, only one name in which you can be saved, which you can be changed and transformed, and that is in and through the name of Jesus. So, after the prayer, It's then that we get this snapshot of what their fellowship was like. Verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. And it doesn't mean, that verse doesn't mean they agreed on everything. It means they agreed on their priority, that God raised Jesus from the dead. That one belief is going to shape everything that we do. That's what it means, that they were in one heart and mind. Trust me, their political beliefs were all over the place. They had conservatives and they had liberals because they had people from all different spectrums of life. But none of that mattered. They all sat together because their one highest priority, they were all one heart and mind because of the fact that they knew and they experienced that God raised Jesus from the dead. So what does faith compel us to do? And it says that no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Why? Because God's work and mission were so important, was the priority. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That was their priority. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, all that there was no needs among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses, which was a big deal today, and it was a big deal back then, they would sell them, bring the money of the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Why did they do that? Because they didn't want anyone who was in poverty, they didn't want poverty to stand in the way of people's mission, to be sent. When a community is focused on the author of life, that's when life happens. When belief in God moves to faith, that's when Jesus moves to the center of your life and community. If we want amazing, awe-inspiring community, you don't focus on community. It's not the point. You focus on faith and what God is doing, and most importantly, what God has already done. God raised Jesus from the dead. What course of action will you take based on that one belief? Let's pray. So I just want to give you just 2 minutes, and I just want you to think that this one belief that we share with the early church, we share that same core belief that God raised Jesus from the dead. And when the early church took that one core belief and began acting upon it in every sphere of their life, that's what birthed the movement of the church. That's what made community so good. That's why they knew they just needed one another. It wasn't because community was so good that the church was birthed. No, it's because of the mission of God that they were all involved in. And they saw miracles happen, and saw people coming to faith. And they were challenged daily in all of life, in all of relationships. They needed one another, and they saw God moving. And so we have the same faith, the same belief as Peter, that God raised Jesus from the dead. So the question for you is, what course of action will you take based on that belief? Would you allow God to speak to you? What course of action you need to take this week, this Monday, this Tuesday, based on the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead? It will change your life. Change your decisions radically and bring you in a closer relationship with God and others. Lord God, thank you for this time we've had together. And we don't pray to a God that doesn't listen or a God that is not present. But God, you are always with us. And you are alive. Jesus, you are alive. God raised you from the dead so that we might have life and that you live in us. I pray that just for every one of us that it would be crystal clear, the confidence and the reality of that belief, and that it would go that one step further down to our hearts so that we would act in faith, because our lives would be so different. And once we take that small step of faith, yet so risky and so courageous, life, real life, awe-inspiring life, with God at the center, begins to happen for all of us. And so I pray, God, that we need your help to move us beyond belief and into the realm of faith and application, because our lives would be markedly different if we always just asked that one question before we made any decision. What would we do based on the fact that you raised Jesus, your son, from the grave? We love you, Lord. Continue to lead us on as we approach Easter, as we approach the great miracle, the great resurrection, what our whole faith is based on. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Let's all stand. Let's sing together.